Let's pray together before we open God's Word. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege we have of coming together as a church family. Thank you, Father, for our children, for our choir. Thank you, Father, for just your overwhelming love and grace that you give to us each day. And Lord, we recognize we are not worthy of that. We are unworthy to receive anything from you, but Lord, because you are a good God of grace and mercy, you give us all things. And most of all, Father, your word tells us that you gave us your Son. And as we approach the Christmas holiday coming up, we are ever mindful of the great gift of the incarnation, that moment in time when your Son stepped into our world and did for us what we could never do ourselves, which was to live a holy and righteous life before you. Father, we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his resurrection. Father, help us now as we open your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, for your sake and for my sake, we are moving on from the genealogy of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. If you've been with us the past couple weeks, you may remember that that's where we've been. And I hope that you have not only gotten perhaps a new perspective on that passage, a passage that we typically just kind of skim over or don't even read, and also hope that as well as not only a new perspective, but also hope that you got some encouragement out of those verses. Typically, we don't think of encouragement when we think about the genealogical passages in the Bible, but I believe that this particular genealogy is unique in that God is certainly trying to communicate to us and for us something important that is needed to hear, that we need to hear at the Christmas season, because every name that is found in that genealogical record, I believe, those were all broken people, people in need of rescue. And I'm no different. I'm in the same boat as all of these people are. And I found great encouragement as I consider that Jesus came precisely to redeem and to save those that are mentioned in his family tree. And it's almost as if Matthew is wanting us to put a little parenthesis beside every name, and in that parenthesis put, in need of redemption. Abraham, parentheses, in need of redemption. Isaac, in need of redemption. Jacob, in need of redemption. Judah, desperately in need of redemption. Rahab, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, even and especially King David. We talked about David last week and what he did. David was in need of redemption. Every single name in this genealogy shouts, I'm in need of redemption. I'm in need of a rescuer. I'm in need of a savior. That's the main takeaway for me on what Matthew 1:1-17 means. And I'm thankful this morning that as we move on in Matthew's gospel to this very next section, that it's as if Matthew is giving us the remedy for what all of these names are trying to communicate to us. If all of these people are saying, I'm in need of redemption because of my sin, then in this next section in Matthew, Matthew gives us the solution, God's solution for our brokenness, God's solution for our sin problem. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, a familiar passage for many of us here. This is a passage we typically read every Christmas, Luke 2 and Matthew 1. These are verses that we like to read and think about. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's all kinds of directions we could take on a passage like this. There's all kinds of interesting, unique, not normal things that are going on in Matthew 1 in these verses. But today we're going to focus on a part of this passage that I believe is the least understood and the least known, if you will, about this particular passage, and that's verses 22 and verses 23. So let's look at those one more time. All this took place, and the context tells us everything that he's referring to, verses 18 through 21. All of this, all of these circumstances and whatnot when it comes to Jesus' birth, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel is what we might call a title of Jesus. It's a little unusual in that we don't really find anyone calling him that other than here in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus had a number of titles, one in which was the Son of Man. That's the title that Jesus referred to himself as more than any other. But then we come to a title like this, like Emmanuel, where it appears that really Jesus never called himself, he referred to himself as that. And we really don't find anyone else in Scripture referring to him as that either. But here we have Matthew telling us that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. In other words, this was no kind of afterthought in the mind of God. God had been planning to do this event. God had been planning the incarnation of when God the Son leaves the presence of God the Father and comes to this earth to be born among us. This was no plan B. This was no afterthought. God had been planning this, not just since the time of Isaiah 700 years before, but as we've seen the past couple weeks, God has been planning this from the very beginning. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the first prophecy that God is going to send someone to rescue us. God is going to send someone to redeem us. How do we know that Matthew believes that this is about Jesus? Well, the context shows us that. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Obviously, he's referring to Mary and Jesus. That's what the context reveals. Let's go back and do a little digging, though, in the Old Testament and attempt to discover perhaps some reasons why Matthew believes that Mary and Jesus fulfilled this ancient prophecy. We oftentimes don't really understand the backstory here. We know Isaiah 7:14, which is the verse quoted in Matthew 1:23, but oftentimes we just kind of rip that verse out of Matthew 7, and we really don't understand anything that was going on at that time. Whenever we look at a prophecy that's fulfilled, that's mentioned in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, it always serves us well to go back to the Old Testament and think about the circumstances that surrounded the original words being spoken. That's what we're going to do today, for the majority of our time. So if you have your Bibles open, go with me back to Isaiah chapter 7, and let's read together verses 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." So here's our verse that Matthew mentions in Matthew 1:23. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." We'll kind of think a little bit more about that in just a moment. But initial thoughts here is, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus or the birth of Jesus or Mary? It doesn't seem like this passage really relates too well to Christmas. Old Testament prophecy is a fascinating subject, but it also can be a difficult subject, at least it is for me. So let's think about a little bit more about some background here and what's going on leading up to this particular passage in Isaiah 7, 10 through 16. If you back up in your Bibles and read verses 1 through 9, there you'll find a little bit more of the story of what's going on here. You can read this for yourself, but to kind of summarize, it's around the year 734 BC. The king of Syria and the king of Israel get together and they form an alliance against King Ahaz of Judah. So you may remember at that time in the history of Israel, Israel is divided. Israel is in the north and Judah is in the south. And the king of Syria and the king of Israel want to conquer Judah and dethrone King Ahaz and install a new king who would see things a little bit more their way and become part of their alliance or their coalition against the powerhouse of that time, which was the nation of Assyria. Ahaz learns what's going on, learns that Syria and Israel are threatening to attack Jerusalem, which was a vital part of Judah, of course. And at that point, God steps in because Ahaz and the people of Judah are literally shaking in fear. And we see that in verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, the house of David was told, referring to Judah, Aram, which is another way to refer to Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim, which is another way to refer to Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So to help combat the fear and the worry in the hearts and minds of Ahaz and the people, God sends Isaiah the prophet to get involved into the situation and to assure King Ahaz of Judah that everything is going to work out okay as long as Judah, as long as Ahaz and the people of Judah put their trust and their faith in God. Listen to what God says to Ahaz in verses 3 and 4, or what he says to Isaiah, what he was going to pass on to Ahaz. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood." The smoldering stubs of firewood are referring to Israel and Syria. So in other words, God is saying through Isaiah to King Ahaz, everything's going to be all right. These plans are not going to succeed as long as your trust and your faith is in the right spot. I think that's really the issue here, is what Ahaz and the people of Judah are trusting in during this difficult situation. What are they believing in? What are they putting their hope and their confidence in? If we read between the lines here, I believe Isaiah came to warn Ahaz that as tempting as it may be, he better not form his own alliance with Assyria. Assyria was the powerhouse nation of the day, as I mentioned before, and it would have been very tempting and very easy for Ahaz to not put his trust and faith in God, but to put his trust and faith in what he could see, which was Assyria. And we learn here in this, as we move on here in this passage, that God wants to prove to Ahaz that everything is going to be okay. And God says to Ahaz, "Ask for me a sign. Do anything, ask of me anything that you want, and I will prove to you that I will help you and your people through this difficult time." But we know that Ahaz will not do it. God says, even, you know, think big, think supernatural. Verse 11, "Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." God says, the sky's the limit, literally. "Ask of anything, and I will do this for you to prove that I will help you and your people get through this difficult time." Ahaz doesn't do it. He refuses to do so. Most commentators think that the reason why Ahaz did not ask God for a sign was because he had already decided that he was going to go, in fact, to Assyria for help. And that's why Ahaz didn't even bother with asking God to prove that he was going to help, because he had already decided that his help was going to come from another source. We see this in a passage like 2 Kings chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me there, please, and let's read what Ahaz ended up doing in this situation. So Ahaz, again, king of Judah, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." Keep in mind the context here. This would have been a horrible thing for Ahaz to do at this time. God had offered him essentially safety and victory over these two competing nations. And Ahaz says to God, thanks, but no thanks. I'm in fact going to go down the road and ask Assyria for help. Looking on in verse 8, Ahaz also, if it's not bad enough as it is, listen to what Ahaz does next. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So talk about a major breach in trust. This was a major breach in trust. This is one of several reasons why the author of 2 Kings says in 2 Kings 16:2 that Ahaz did not do what is right in the sight of God. God had sent Ahaz this prophet Isaiah to tell him, don't put your trust in anyone or anything else. And Ahaz says essentially, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to do my own thing. So from reading this account in 2 Kings, it becomes clear, I believe, why Ahaz did not ask God for a sign back in Isaiah 12. Ahaz didn't really care what God thought. Ahaz didn't really, wasn't overly concerned with God's promise to protect his people. But God decides to give Ahaz and the people a sign anyway. Aren't we thankful that God, even in the midst of our rebellion and sin, God still comes through for us in what he does. So listen to what God does in verse back in Isaiah 7. God gives the people a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, this is verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz doesn't ask for this sign, but God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, and this is what the sign is. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and the son's name shall be called Emmanuel. Isaiah doesn't translate the word Emmanuel for us like Matthew does, but the word Emmanuel, as we read in Matthew 1:23, means literally, with us is God. With us is God. Or to put it the way we speak here in America, God is with us, or God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. It only occurs three times in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8, and then again in our passage in Matthew 1:23. So a couple thoughts here as we think about all, it was kind of a long backstory, a lot of context there. May be helpful, may not be, but what are some thoughts here? Some thoughts, at least from my perspective, is unfortunately I can understand why Ahaz did what he did. What he did was not right. He disobeyed God. He failed to put his trust in God. But let's be honest. We can understand why he did what he did. When you can hear the trumpets of the opposing army outside the walls of your city, when they're about to break down the walls and come and take you captive, I think we can understand why Ahaz was a little hesitant to put his trust and faith in God. He could see Assyria. He could talk to the king. He knew how powerful they were. But God, on the other hand, to put our trust and faith in him, it requires a little more faith. I'm afraid sometimes we do the very same thing. We know what God promises in the Bible. We know who he is and what he can do. We know the right thing to do. But if you're like me, sometimes we do the very opposite. Sometimes we're just like King Ahaz, and we put our trust and faith in what we can see rather than in the God who has promised to be with us at all times. Another thought for this morning is that God has, based on this, the context here, is that God has promised to be with us even when everything in our lives leads us to question him and doubt him. I'm so thankful for the prayer that Drew prayed this morning. He didn't know what I was going to preach on, but his prayer really echoes well, very well, what I believe this story is all about. It's abundantly clear the message that God is communicating to his people. The sign that God gave to Ahaz and the people of Judah was a child, and the child's name would be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, or with us is God. Keep in mind that God said this when the troops of Syria and Israel were about to attack. This is when God gave that sign. He said this when all hope seemed to be lost. God made this statement when times were incredibly bleak, when his people were so scared that they were literally shaking and ready to give up. And it could be this morning, church, that we're in a similar situation. Maybe we don't have an opposing army about to knock down our door, but maybe we are dealing with our own trials, our own struggles. Maybe the situations and circumstances in our lives are not what we hoped they would be. Maybe we're struggling at work or with our spouse or with our children or any number of issues. And I want to remind us today that God has promised to be with us even when everything else in our lives seems to be pointing in the other direction. Is that not what one of the themes of Christmas is all about? If Jesus truly is this Emmanuel child, and Emmanuel means God with us, then this is what we need to hold on to at a time like this. So fast forward 700 years. This was 700 years before Jesus is born when Isaiah makes this prophecy, this prediction. Here, we to kind of catch us up in Matthew 1, angels have visited Mary and Joseph. They've told Mary that she would conceive, give birth to a son. His name would be called Jesus, but also that his birth would fulfill this ancient prophecy found back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. What Ahaz could only see dimly at that time and the people of Judah, the whole world would eventually behold the final act of God dwelling with his people. That's what I believe is going on here in Matthew chapter 1. The people of Ahaz and the people of Judah could only see just dimly what Isaiah was referring to here, but thankfully we are able to see fully all that God meant when he promised to Isaiah back in those days what was going to happen. What we read in Isaiah 7 was merely a foreshadow of what happens in Matthew chapter 1. God did not just dwell with his people in spirit only, but with the birth of Jesus, God actually became a human being, fully God and fully man. John 1:14 says it this way, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." You say, well, how do we know for sure that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy? Couldn't this have been fulfilled by someone else or in some other way? It's interesting if you think back in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, and if you make it into Isaiah 9, you will read a few more times about a son, about a child who would be born. And the further along you read in those three chapters, the more interesting it gets, especially when you come to chapter 9. You begin to find references to this child, to this boy, and this child and boy would not be a normal child or boy. The language you find in Isaiah would make Jewish people very uncomfortable because they were a people very concerned with blasphemy, very concerned about speaking the Lord's name in vain. They did not want to do that. You could be put to death if you use the Lord's name in vain. Listen to what we read in Isaiah chapter 9, so just a couple chapters later, starting in verse 2 and then verses 6 and 7. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Skip to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." And this is where it gets interesting from the Jewish perspective and from our perspective as well. So this child, this boy that was first referred to in Isaiah 7:14, listen to what his name shall be called. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom." Think back last week as we talked about David and how Jesus had to descend from him and how he would form this everlasting kingdom. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Most commentators believe that the Emmanuel child prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah is also the same child in view here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This was no normal human being, friends. According to Scripture, this was God. This was God. And Matthew says that this child prophesied back 700 years before, all of these things that were said about him, all of these things came to fruition and ultimate fulfillment when Jesus himself was born. The good news of Christmas is that God sent his son not only to save us from our sins, as Matthew 1 says, but also to remind us, just as he did Ahaz, that he is with us today. That's the hope that we have at Christmas, is that our sins can be forgiven through Jesus, and also that God is with us. I leave you this morning with a quote from Pastor Tim Keller. He says this: when God showed up in Jesus Christ, he was not a pillar of fire, nor not a tornado, but a baby. There is nothing like a baby. Even young children have their own agenda and can run from you, but the little babies can be picked up, hugged, kissed, and they're open to it. They cling to you. Why would God come this time in the form of a baby rather than a firestorm or whirlwind? Because this time he has come not to bring judgment, but to bear it, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take away the barriers between humanity and God so we can be together. Jesus, Keller says, is God with us.